Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I'd like to reiterate Mo's appreciation for all of our mothers this morning on this fine Mother's Day. I know as a firsthand witness just how difficult a job it is to be a mother, how physically exhausting, how mentally exhausting it is, and it's truly one of the absolute most important jobs that anyone can do in this world. And so for anyone that is a mother, I just want to encourage you to keep on keeping on and do what you're doing, and not to lose heart, because I know sometimes it can be very disappointing and aggravating and very, very difficult. So just wanted to share all my appreciation to all the mothers that are here this morning. And on that note, this morning's sermon will be on some mothers of the Bible. I wanted to look at a few of the truly remarkable women that we can read about in God's Word, and some of the lessons that not just women, but everybody can take from their marvelous example. We know that mothers play pivotal roles all throughout the Bible, from the very beginning, right through the New Testament. Some of them we know by name. They're heralded, they're celebrated, they're talked about a lot. But others, we don't really know their names very much. We more see who they are through the actions of their children, who we might know a lot about and read a lot about. So this morning I'd like to look at three of these examples. The first one we can read about in Exodus chapter 2. And based on where that is, you might recognize that we're going to be talking about Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, read, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" I want to examine a few things about Jochebed this morning. The first thing is that God allowed her to raise three, not just one, but three children that made an impression on the world spiritually. Her first child was Miriam, the second was Aaron, and the third, of course, was Moses. In Miriam, we get an introduction to her in verse 4, when she is tasked with the job of standing by the riverside to know what would happen to Moses, to look out for him and make sure that nothing happened to him. And so we see even at a young age that her mother, Jochebed, is already assigning her a big responsibility of caring for her little brother and making sure that nothing happens to him. We also read about her in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And so the prophet names not just Moses in this instance, but all three of them, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, which signifies that all three of them were very important to the early people of Israel. And then, of course, if we read in chapter 15, after they've crossed the Red Sea, what does Miriam do? Well, we read the song of Miriam and how she with Timbrel was dancing with the other women. And in chapter 15, verse 4, chapter 15, verse 20, says, "Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So we read that Miriam was not just an important woman who was leading the other women in song, but she also was a prophetess. We don't read about, especially by name, many prophetesses throughout the Bible. Aaron, for his part, worked along with Moses to free God's people. Back in Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 27, the text reads, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" And so it is not just Moses who is working alone, but he has his brother there, Aaron, working alongside him, trying to free God's people from the Egyptians. And then we know, of course, that Aaron was named the first high priest of God's people. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu," you know how well that turned out, "Eleazar, and Ithamar." So Aaron is also named the first high priest of God's people. So Jochebed is the mother of three incredibly important people to the beginning of the great nation of Israel. The second thing I'd like to point out about Jochebed is that God gave her a burning desire to see her children live for God. Her name literally means Jehovah is our God. And her faith drove her to still have children despite Pharaoh's ordinance. Just before the passage we read, at the very end of chapter 1, verse 22 says, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" And despite this ordinance from Pharaoh, she still had a desire to bear and raise children. And we see in verse 3, protect those children at all cost. And then in verse 6, and when she is talking about, I put verse 6, I don't think it's supposed to be verse 6. But Jochebed is doing everything in her power to try to protect her children. And we know that children are not very quiet. And so I imagine a lot of Hebrew women would be disincentivized to try to have children after this ordinance is put in place, because children, the birthing process is not a very quiet process. Children being content is a very difficult thing to do. It's not a very quiet process. And I suggested this idea to my wife, and she's like, "I don't know if you should talk about that. Nobody's going to know what you're talking about." But I can't help it, because it's just too good of a comparison. So I don't know if anyone has seen the movie A Quiet Place. You can nod your head if you have. It's a movie that came out about 5 years ago. And watching this movie, I can't help but compare a lot of what happens in there to the text that we just read. So it's a post-apocalyptic type movie. Aliens crash down to Earth, and they're attacking anything that makes sound, but they have no sense of sight. And so therefore, all of the survivors of this incident have to live in complete silence. Therefore, the name A Quiet Place. Well, they have three children, a daughter, a boy, and another boy. Sound familiar? And the youngest boy, well, starts playing with an electronic toy, and you can imagine what happens. Well, fast forward about a year, she's pregnant again. They've decided to have another child. And they've made all kinds of preparations and precautions to try to give themselves the best possible chance of surviving themselves, but also raising this child. And so eventually the time comes, of course, and as I said before, childbirth is not a very quiet process, and babies are not very quiet creatures. But clearly they had a desire and a drive to still grow their family, even in the absolute worst of circumstances. And as I said before, watching that movie, I can't help but compare what we read here, that even in the worst of circumstances where you don't know if you're going to have a boy or a girl, so why even risk getting pregnant and having more children in the first place? They still do so, and obviously we read not just her, but other Hebrew women, because the midwives tell Pharaoh, well, we can't do anything about it. They're just having kids so fast, we can't get to them in time. So it's really such a great example to see from them that their dedication and their service still is to God, even in the face of absolute worst kind of adversity that one could face. The third thing I want to point out about Jochebed is that she used her to save the life of Moses, and she sacrificed really everything for her children. We know that Pharaoh's daughter picked him up out of the river, and we can assume that the river is referring to the Nile, since in verse 22, Pharaoh says, cast every son into the river, and the river, the Nile River, was the primary river in Egypt. But even though she was able to save Moses and raise him for a little while, eventually, after a short time, she handed him over to the rule and the raising of the Egyptians. And so the sacrifice of having a child and saving that child and keeping that child from death was that she would have to give him up. As we know, she hid him on the Nile River, and something I learned about in my research is that the Nile often was associated with birth and life by the Egyptians. They actually had a couple of gods that they worshipped that were gods of the Nile, who they believed, of course, controlled the water level. We know that the Nile River brought life to everything around it. So I think it's very ironic that the future leader of God's people was saved by the Nile River and was brought up out of it, defeating the Egyptians in the process. I just think that symbolism is very cool. One other thing to note about Jochebed is that in the Hall of Faith, that is, as it is often referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, by my count, and I could be wrong, I may have missed somebody, I believe there are only three women that are mentioned in this chapter. One is Rahab, one is Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and one is Jochebed. She's not named by name, but it says Moses' parents, which would be Jochebed and Amram. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 reads, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so she was heralded here in this chapter as a woman of great faith by keeping and worshiping God and not being afraid of the ordinance of Pharaoh. And then finally, we know that Moses was taught by his mother who he truly was while she was raising him and who God was. Because in the very next verse, verse 24 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, it reads, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so we know that he knew who he was, that he was a Hebrew, and that he was of God's people. The second mother I'd like to look at this morning is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, I'll just read chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. although the Lord had closed her womb. Sound kind of like Jacob with his wives? And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord, and remain there forever." So Elkanah her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the bull was young. And the child was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. The first thing I'd like to point out about Hannah is that she knew that God would change the situation as he pleased. It says in verse 7 that she went up to the house of the Lord year after year. She went there, she prayed, and she wept, and she did not eat. But it doesn't appear that she completely despaired. If she completely despaired, then she would have not kept on doing what she did. She had the ultimate patience, knowing that God's will would be done in his time. Her great patience is on display as much as it hurt her. Also, the second thing I'd like to point out about her is that after she was blessed with a son, she didn't retaliate to Peninnah. How easy would it have been after Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, had teased her and mocked her and chided her for so long for not having been able to have children, now finally having been able to have children, go back to her and say, "Ha, look, all that time, my husband's loved me more than you, and you've mocked me, but here, now I've given him a child." It would be kind of tempting when someone is so nasty to you like that. But the Bible doesn't even give off a scintilla of the thought that even occurred to her. That's not what she was focused on. She wasn't focused on petty, vile things like that. She was focused on dedicating her child to God just as she had promised to do. Her priorities were in the right place. So how do we respond to tauntings or when people do things to us? Do we have the eye for an eye type of attitude, or do we ignore that and focus on what our priorities ought to be? And that is giving our time and our actions towards others, and especially towards God. And then, of course, if we continue reading on in chapter 21, in chapter 2, down in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So we see that she continues having more children after this fact, that she's continually blessed, I believe, in part because of her great example and her dedication to God and dedicating Samuel to God. A third thing we should examine about Hannah's example is that she truly ran to God in prayer. And when we face adversity, what's the first thing that we tend to do? Do we get angry about it? Do we worry about it? Do we complain about it? The first thing that we should do whenever we're faced with any type of adversity is go directly to God about it. And pray to Him to help alleviate whatever it is that we're facing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 4, 6 and 7 read, that is not right. I have the wrong verses. But the verses I was looking for is to bring our requests to God, to petition God, that whatever it is that we're facing, we're supposed to come before Him and leave all of our worries at His feet so that He can solve, so that He can rest our mind and allow Him to solve our problems. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, from Jesus says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" When we're faced with adversity, what good does it do to spend our energy, to waste our time worrying about whatever it is that we're facing? It does no good. Really, what we need to do is we need to trust that God can fix our situation. We need to leave all of our worries at His feet. And then the fourth thing that we should examine about Hannah is, of course, that she kept her vow to God. And Samuel became a God's preacher in Israel. She promised to dedicate her blessings. How often is it that we are afflicted with something and we are asking God for something, and then when we receive it, maybe we don't give as much back to the Lord as we should? She kept her vow. Ecclesiastes verse 5, chapter 5, verse 4 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." And that is exactly what Hannah did. As soon as she received Samuel, she said, "Let me wean him first. Let me raise him for a little while, and then I'll present him over to Eli, and he'll do the Lord's work in his house." And then, of course, we know that through those first years, she taught Samuel the same principles of going to God, just as she showed in her tribulations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 6. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." So what's the first thing as soon as a recommendation is made to him that he doesn't think is right? Does he try to use his own wisdom and judgment? No, he goes directly to God to pray about it. The third woman, the third mother that we should examine this morning is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we read her account in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Then he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillments of those things which were told her from the Lord. First thing about Mary, she was called to give birth to the divine Christ, who would eventually be her Savior. And her response is astounding. At first, she's troubled, of course, that an angel approaches her. I believe we all would be if an angel approached us. We would be shocked. Our heart rate would fly up. We wouldn't know what's going on. But after she initially, and I think very analytically, I probably would have had the same type of answer. How's this going to happen? Because I'm not even married. She's kind of thinking logistically, like, wait, how is that even possible? After that initial question, and he reveals to her how exactly that's going to be, is that Jesus will be fulfilled through the Holy Spirit, she accepts that situation and the message that's being told her by the angel, and says, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't even hesitate at that point. She says, What you say will be, and I accept what you will be, and I consider myself blessed for having been chosen. Sometimes we're handed roles and opportunities, and sometimes we're not expecting them whatsoever. But we need to be ready to accept those roles and opportunities and to serve the God in whatever, and serve our God in whatever capacity we can when those opportunities are presented to us. And we know that even here locally in this congregation, there are lots of opportunities we need to be taken care of. We know, as Mr. Mo said earlier, we won't have an eldership coming up pretty soon and won't for some period of time. And so we need to examine the opportunities and the roles that we can fill to be a cohesive unit, to be an evangelistic unit, to be a loving unit to each other, and always continually growing in the faith and in our knowledge of the Word. Second thing about Mary is that she was calmed when she understood that this was God's plan. It was the gospel plan. This did not mean her job and responsibility would be an easy one, and she could have easily been the topic of much gossip and speculation. Imagine a young, unmarried woman all of a sudden becomes pregnant, the type of gossip that would have spread in her immediate town and community. But yet, when she was told this news by the angel, she accepted it with gladness. Also, of course, she was now tasked with raising the Savior of the world. Try to imagine having a heavier weight upon your shoulders of being a young woman who is now tasked with raising the man who would become the ultimate sacrifice of all people. Instead, she rejoices at the role that God gave her. We didn't read it, but in the Song of Mary, in verse 47 verse through verse 49, she says, My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She is rejoicing that she now has this responsibility from God. And of course, the third point I want to make about Mary is that she bore the Savior and possibly other obstinate children. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says about her other children in regards to Jesus, for even his brothers did not believe him. Now you would think, or you might think, that Mary, having been chosen by God, by miraculously having Jesus, and by his signs and wonders and his speech, that his siblings, also from Mary, would have the same realization and knowledge and accepting that Jesus was who he was. But John says here that even his brothers, not just the Pharisees and those who were hearing his message, but even his brothers didn't believe him. So, but in Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, actually backing up, verse 12, then they, so that would have been the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we know that his brothers did eventually come to the realization that Jesus was who he said he was. But we know that at least for a time, they did not believe so. So why did Jesus' brothers come to this realization? Perhaps it was because they witnessed his death. We know for a fact that Mary did. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, the text reads, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So we know that Mary was there. We know that Mary witnessed his death. Perhaps they believed he was who he said he was because they saw him after his death. We know that his brother James did. We can read about that. And so, to remember Jesus' death, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul repeats the command that's given by Jesus on what we are to do in regards to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. We also know from early church activity that the disciples met on the first day of the week in order to fulfill this command. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for example, tells us that. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 also shows that they met together to break bread. This was the Lord's Supper, because later on it talks about meeting in each other's homes throughout the week to break bread. That was a different type of breaking bread. But this is our primary purpose for meeting today, for meeting this morning, and that is to remember Jesus' death. That is to remember that he was the ultimate sacrifice, not just for the people of that time and who came before him, but for all who would go on to live after him. That includes us. And so we who are called Christians, we who have been baptized, are supposed to remember him by partaking of the bread, his body, and of the fruit of the vine, which signifies his blood that we are washed in when we have become new, when we have washed off the old man. And so we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper at this time.